You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Well, last week we launched a teaching series called Drift. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 is the foundation for this series. Sticking with the nautical theme, it is what is guiding this ship for 7 weeks. Let me read that verse again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The author says, in light of Jesus' superiority, which he talked about in chapter 1, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What we have heard that he's referring to is the gospel, the good news that God has sent his son for us, to be a substitution for us, that we can be made right with God, not by earning it, by receiving the free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. And he's specifically drawing attention to the fact that those of us who have come after Christ, that have been born after Christ or were born at the time of Christ, have heard this message from Jesus. We haven't heard it from angels or prophets as the people in the Old Testament did, but God in the flesh showed us he wants to save us. He wants us to know him, and he is warning us in Hebrews that people drift away from that. Drift is real. Drift is real. It is acknowledged in the Bible, and if we look around, we see it. We probably know a person who was fired up after youth camp or the big college ministry weekend, who ended up living a life far apart from anything they were passionate about when they were young. We know the person who was humbled by their mess ups and became desperate for God, who ended up in a life submitted to the same things, or maybe submitted to something similar. We know those young parents who know they and their kids need God and need to be raised in church, who end up leading their family to only care about God and church on Christmas and Easter. Maybe you thought you needed this, and now so much of this feels like an annoyance to you. People drift away. Today, I want to dive deeper into why people drift away. So I want to first make sure we understand what drift is, and then we'll talk about four things we should consider about drift. While we will look at the verses around it, and we will look to other places in Scripture, one verse is central to our teaching today. It's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here today and celebrate the power of your work. We have seen and heard a great example of how good and gracious and powerful you are in Anita's life. And God, that powerful spirit that was at work in her is at work now as we open your word. And so I pray that your spirit would speak through me. I pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts and minds, and that your spirit would empower us to live out what we're talking about today and respond. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase "take care" used here means more than just "don't be careless." This isn't like how my wife says to me when we're driving down the road and there's a car off on the shoulder far away, "Don't hit that car." And I'm like, "Okay, I won't hit that car since you said not to hit that car. Because if you didn't say that, I was gonna hit that car." This is not that. This is be alert, be aware, be careful in the sense that there is a real threat. You need to change lanes, but there is a semi in your blind spot, and it's going to wreck your life if you drift into that lane. The author is saying, take care, because there is a real threat of falling away from the living God. We'll come back to verse 13, but if we go on to verse 14 here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, we understand a little more about what he is saying. In that verse, he says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Take note of what he is saying. He's saying, we participate in Christ. As Christians, we join him in death. He died, and so we die to ourselves, and we join him in life. We are now living for him because he has saved us, and we join him in resurrected as in resurrection. As he was resurrected from the grave, we are resurrected to eternal life. If we hold our original confidence to the end. He's saying it's not just how you start, it's how you finish. This is important because many teach that if you have raised your hand, you have prayed a prayer, you professed your faith, you've walked an aisle, you got dunked in water, you went through a class, or something like this, you're saved. But, and I really don't know how else to say this, read the Bible. In the book of Hebrews alone, there are many passages which say sticking with it matters. Our theme verse says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In chapter 3 earlier in verse 6, it says, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In verse 14, we read, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, it'll say, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. In chapter 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. In verse 35 of that chapter, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And after the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this theme of enduring to the end is throughout the book of Hebrews. But before you think this is exclusive to this book, I would encourage you to go and read Matthew or Mark and see how often Jesus talks about those who endure to the end. One example is Matthew chapter 24, verse 10 through 13, when Jesus says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Over and over again, Jesus talks about it's those who endure to the end that are saved. If you started medical school and you're a med student, but you didn't study or you didn't do the work, you're not gonna stay a med student and you're not going to be a doctor. And what a lot of people say is because I walked the aisle or I prayed a prayer or whatever it may be that I was told to do, that makes me a Christian, but then the Christianity doesn't seem to stick. Now you might be thinking, hold up, wait a minute. If you didn't grow up in the 90s, you might not be thinking it just like that, but something like that. I thought once people were saved, they were always saved. And maybe you're thinking, I thought Baptists believed that, and I thought you were a Baptist pastor. Yes, I believe that. So then maybe you're thinking, but you're making it sound like those who make it to the end are the ones who are saved. Yes, I believe that. I believe those who are saved are always saved, and they endure to the end. So how do we know then if someone is sincere when they raise their hand or pray a prayer or whatever? Do I believe in perseverance of the saints to the end? Yes. Who are the saints? The people who persevere to the end. I believe the gospel is like a mustard seed because Jesus said it was. It's like something small that doesn't stay that way. It begins to change. It begins to grow. Look, I believe that this has so little to do with our works that the thief on the cross, as Alistair Begg says, would be in heaven on the basis that the man on the middle cross said he could come. And I also believe that the gospel is so real that if the thief were to have by some chance been let down off the cross after trusting in Jesus, he would not have been the same. Christians have died with Christ. They have been risen with Christ. They are walking in the newness of life. They still sin. They are in a battle between flesh and spirit, but God does not leave them alone. So what is the drift that we are worried about, you might be asking, and I'm glad you asked that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice the author says, brothers. This is professing Christians that he is addressing. These are people who say they love Jesus. People who say they believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no way to the Father except through him. These are people who have probably made changes to their life based on these teachings. These are people who have probably started reading scripture and become involved in church. He tells them to take care lest they fall away from the living God. If you have been saved, it is by grace through faith, not works, so that no one may boast. You did not earn it, so you cannot lose it. I believe scripture teaches that we are eternally secure if we have truly trusted in Jesus. I think some of you may have more questions about that and want to talk about that more, and you can reach out to me and set up a time, and I would love to talk to you about that more. Do not send me a super long email. If you send me a super long email, I will respond with a very short reply, and CC Tira would let's set up a time to talk. But even if you're still fleshing this out, maybe we're not fully on the same page, I think we are on the same page enough to now address the real question here. What is pulling people away? What is pulling us away? What would cause a young person who only wants to wear Christian t-shirts and listen to Christian music and date Christians because they are passionate? What would cause those young parents who are working their tail off to get their family to church because God is the most important thing to their marriage and family? What would cause that awesome volunteer or that awesome teacher or that awesome pastor to fall away? And with this, we understand why there are people who are around Christianity and haven't surrendered to it. The author of Hebrews tells us, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, and that means bad, wicked, or ungodly, unbelieving heart. The more literal translation is an evil heart of unbelief. He connects evil and unbelief, and he's saying, pay attention. Take care, because if you don't, that is what will become of your heart, and it will then lead you to fall away from the living God. And the first thing I think we should consider today is this. My heart will pull me in the wrong direction. My heart will pull me in the wrong direction. For some of you, this is new because you have been discipled by Disney. But our heart will pull us in the wrong direction. This week, I was on a walk with one of my children, and he was asking me about why do people do bad things, and it was more complicated than that. But, you know, we often wonder, why do people do bad things? And there are a lot of opinions on why people do bad things. There's some good truth in all of those opinions, or most of those opinions. And learning from those who have experience helping with these kind of things, well, it's helpful. But all of it should be considered through the lens of what Jesus says. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is being questioned by people who are concerned with food and drink that defiles. They are really obsessed with making sure that they aren't exposed to anything that would cause them to be defiled, that would corrupt them. And Jesus says, that stuff, it comes in you and it goes out. Read it. He literally says that about food and drink. And then he says in verse 18 and 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see, food and drink can influence you. Who you're around can influence you. Your circumstances can influence you. But what makes you a sinner comes from inside. The bigger problem isn't out there, it's in here. Now, this shouldn't have been new to them. One of the first verses I mentioned was from the Old Testament, which I'm sure they knew. Proverbs 4:23, I have it memorized in a different translation. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for it is the wellspring of life. Meaning, basically, our heart is guiding everything that we do. It's leading us. It's directing us. Jeremiah 17 goes even further with this concept. The prophet says, beginning in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In this verse, it's talking about living this fruitful life. With it, he says, don't trust in your heart for this. It will deceive you. And what God is looking for is not you trying to manufacture fruit. He's looking for what's coming out of the heart. The Lord searches the heart. And the problem, our greater problem, is not what's out there. It is what is in here. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And he goes on to say, this is important. In verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So knowing all this, he uses the Old Testament to make his application. Look at verse 15. "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This is a direct quote of Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 6 through 11 says this, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who will go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So to understand what Hebrews is saying, we have to understand that he's quoting Psalm 95. But to understand Psalm 95, we need to understand that he's referencing what took place in Numbers. In Numbers 14, after the Israelites hear about the giants in the land of Canaan, they begin to cry and complain to God and to Aaron and Moses, saying, we're going to die in the wilderness. And when Aaron and Moses are like, trust God, they're like, we're going to stone you. And so this is off the heels of their complaining about manna in Numbers 11. Numbers 11 tells us that they say that we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at it. But just in case you don't remember, when they had this free food, they were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. Their bondage was great. They complained. They wanted deliverance. God delivers them. He's sustaining them miraculously in the wilderness so they can get to the promised land with quail and manna. And now they're like, what was better before, because they're not trusting in God. And it references the waters at Meribah here in this psalm, which in Numbers 20, Moses strikes the rock because they say we can't trust God to give us water. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about, specifically in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3, when he says this, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Look at what he says. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." He's using this example as a reference to show why the people of Israel did not enter the promised land. He says very clearly what was at the root of all of it: unbelief. Our heart will pull us in the wrong direction. When we begin to acknowledge that, what we will find out, what we should find out is this: unbelief is the undercurrent of why I drift away. Unbelief is the undercurrent of why I drift away. Even though Israel saw the waters of the Red Sea divide and they walked over onto dry land, the moment they got thirsty on that dry land, their hearts were hard against God and they did not trust him to take care of them. They cried out against him and said that life and slavery in Egypt was better because they didn't believe. But this isn't the only example we are given of unbelief leading people away from God's promise. Let's go to the beginning. The first people in the garden also demonstrate this. When sin entered, it first did so in the sin of unbelief. When Eve ate the fruit she wasn't supposed to eat, do you remember what she chose to believe about the tree? She chose to believe Satan, who said, "You can eat of it," instead of believing God. She believed a lie. Or to put it another way, she chose not to believe God's word. Even though God formed Eve, he put her there and he gave her many trees to eat from. She saw that that one tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and she ate. But it wasn't just about a piece of fruit. It was about the voice she believed. Yes, the Israelites were people who were embittered because of God's testing them, because of their circumstances. But they sinned. And beneath all of what we see, at the root of it was their unbelief. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust in his goodness. They didn't trust him to lead them, to provide for them, and even satisfy them. And here today, for some of you, trusting God doesn't seem as easy. It doesn't seem as freeing. You know what God says you should do, but you just want to be happy, and you found others who just encourage you, just be happy. The voice of anxiety is getting louder than the voice of God. You feel it quietly trying to silence you. God's timing doesn't work for you. And you're beginning to think maybe the Bible is outdated because of what it says about some of your friends' choices. You don't believe. I can't make you do what God says. And it doesn't look like he will make you do what he says. But you have this clear example to learn from. That's what the Bible says about the Israelites' failure to enter the promised land is because of their unbelief. And if you're here and you're thinking, I don't want that. I don't want to be there. I want to enter into what God has for me. Well, God's word reveals his plan to help us either avoid that or to help us see we are that. The third thing we should consider this morning is that biblical community is God's way of revealing and redirecting my heart. Biblical community is God's way of revealing and redirecting my heart. Church. This is found in places all throughout the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 6, and here in Hebrews. I told you we come back to verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 says this, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Right there, in the midst of this warning about people falling away and the promise for those who endure to the end, is this challenge to exhort or encourage one another. It's connected to verse 12 and the awareness of what our hearts do. And it reminds us of how that leads to a hardening heart. And then the author says, as long as it is today, and it's always today, what is today? Today. What will it be tomorrow? Today, not tomorrow. I heard for you, tomorrow it will be today. You get that, right? Like we move. Okay, anyway, never mind. All right. What will it be in 7 days? Also Mother's Day. Guys, just helping you out there real quick, okay? It's always today, so we should always be aware of this and encouraging each other. Alistair Begg says that we avoid the company of Christians when our hearts are becoming hardened, when unbelief is beginning to filter into our minds. But we seek out lively Christians when we have a genuine hunger for God's word. Spiritual drift is usually accompanied by social withdrawal, specifically social withdrawal from Christians, pulling away from believers. I have an iPhone, so I have that Find My iPhone, Find My Friends, you know, feature. My wife and my children who have iPhones can always see where I am. I have some other family members and friends who can always see where I am. And I was thinking about it the other day. I'm like, I can't go anywhere shady because they would literally know that I was there. Like, they could look that up. And that's a good thing, right? And I know that a lot of younger people end up having like way too many people knowing where they are. That's fine. That's your business. Different generation. I don't understand you. I'm not going to try it, but that's okay. But like, what happens when we begin to drift away is we begin to kind of turn that off, right? We don't want people knowing where we're at. We don't want people knowing what we're thinking, what we're doing. Sin thrives in isolation. In Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it. The more disastrous is isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it positions the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. You want to know a sign that people are drifting? When they begin to pull away from God's people. And notice that he says this can even happen in the pious community. People go to churches our size or bigger and often say, what I like about this church is no one asked me anything. That's dangerous, friend. You're going to church and you're still alone. You know, we partner with churches in New York City. New York City is it's the most populated city in our country. But one of the greatest problems you talk to Christians about, residents of New York City, is that people are alone and feel lonely. Even though they're around people on the subway, they're around. I mean, if you've been to New York City and you're from Niceville, like, it's overstimulating how many people are around. But they're alone. And there's people who are going to church and around believers and maybe sitting in groups, and they're alone. And no one's talking to them and no one's holding them accountable. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We have a semi in our blind spot, and we need people to help us see where we might be drifting. We need people to call us out in the group chat when we say something that's off base. We need people to ask us, how did you make that decision about your family based on scripture? Like, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, but like, where are you getting that decision? We need people to say, how come you haven't been coming to church lately? We need reminders that little mess ups can be little mess ups or the beginning of wrecking our life. Humility is the awareness that my heart will pull me in the wrong direction. And if we believe the Bible, we should want accountability. The description of those who are lost is not that of sincere believers who are aware of their stumbling inconsistencies and who are struggling in trials. The description of those who are lost, who are fallen away, is a description of those whose hearts over time have been hardened and whose consciences have been seared and who will essentially tell you, I don't care what God says. I don't care how I'm supposed to treat people, even if they're in my home. I don't care what the Bible says about money. I don't care if I'm supposed to be involved in church. I don't care what the Bible says about sexuality. I don't care if this isn't grounds for divorce. I don't care. I am who I am. I'm going to live my life how I want, and I'm going to follow my heart. And when we are in biblical community, that should be exposed. Because, and Alistair Begg says it well, willful disobedience and Christian assurance never go hand in hand. Willful disobedience and Christian assurance never go in hand. Just saying, I don't care what God says, and then saying, I belong to God, those things are not compatible. And what happens, and the reason we need to ask people and hold them accountable, is there's some people who, they're just lost. The reason we think they've drifted away from the faith and they're stumbling and they're gonna come back, but no, they're lost. You see, when we're lost, when I grew up, I've told this before, you know, and I started driving, we like printed maps. Like you had dial-up internet and you would print where you're gonna go and it's like, you know, and then it would print where to go and it might be right or not from Yahoo or Expedia, but you had to do that. You had to think about where you're going on planet. And nowadays, like we might go, if we're driving 6 hours, we might drive 3 hours and then pull up on our phone to save battery, like where we need to go. But we might not have signal, right? And now we're lost. We don't know where we're going. A believer, even if they kind of get off the path, has the signal. And so what happens for a believer, somebody who has Jesus, is we begin to hear like that, it feels like annoying voice. It's like, get back on the route, return to the route, you know, whatever it may be. And like, not in an annoying way, the Holy Spirit is doing that for us. But there are people that the reason they're not doing what they should do, even though they walked an aisle, raised their hand or whatever it may be, is they have never surrendered to Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit and they're lost. And when you reach out to them, it's an opportunity for them to potentially see that. You see, what this text tells us in verse 14 is, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that's what we wanna see. Does this person believe the gospel? Does this person really believe that Jesus died for them and they owe their life to him and that he's Lord? And as I say this, I hope in this room that some of you will ask yourself the question, do I believe this? Because if we do, we realize our need for him. But listen, not just once, always. The last thing I'd like us to consider this morning is this: if I have been rescued by Christ, I realize my need to remain tethered to him. If I have been rescued by Christ, I realize my need to remain tethered to him. Last week, I was talking about how when we drift, you know, when I was a kid, we would be on the beach and I would kind of drift along the shoreline and my mom or another parent would come and, hey, come back, you've drifted. And we would come back. And again, that's what God's doing in the life of believers, is calling us back to him and we're listening to that voice. But what happens initially is we hear the gospel, we hear the stuff, and we drift away from it because of an evil, unbelieving heart. And the truth is, swimming back to safety is too hard for us. We have to be rescued. That's what Jesus came to do, is to rescue us, because we can't make ourselves righteous. He gives us righteousness. He saves us. He's the one who rescues. And I hope today, perhaps you will realize that the reason that there's never been anything serious about the profession that you made so long ago is because you've never really surrendered. You've never really depended on him for rescue. But Christians, Jesus isn't just the one who rescues. He's the one who anchors us. If you're in a boat in a lake or somewhere and the water seems calm, you may not realize that there is a current that's pulling you. Like, the truth is, we may not see that, but when you're anchored, listen, when you're anchored and there's a current underneath that we can't see that's pulling us, all of a sudden we feel that tug of the rope. And it reminds us, Jesus will never let us go. We are secure in him. And we feel in those moments, by his gift of grace, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Today, as we take communion, it is a reminder of the security that comes with having our soul anchored to Christ.